Let's pray together. Your word, Lord, is equally valuable in every part, and some parts are requiring more attention and thought and care because they are written with a denseness and a intensity that eludes us perhaps at first. And such is the passage before us this morning. Lord, give us all grace, every one of us, to hear your word, to understand it, to apply it to our hearts, for Christ's glory's sake. Amen. Well, this passage is certainly one of the richest, one of the most full passages that we have in the New Testament. It's a little bit like trying to drink from Niagara Falls. You know that there's enough water there to take care of your thirst, but you might drown trying to get it all. All of the commentaries that I read that deal with this passage, all of them, every one of them virtually begins by a disclaimer that says something like this: this passage is indeed complex. This passage is indeed difficult to understand. One of the ways in which I want you to understand it this morning, and which has been of great help to me to understand it, is to do what I call cutting with the grain. Actually, I got that phrase from a wonderful British minister by the name of Dick Lucas. And what Dick talks about is how we need to cut with the grain when we come to any particular passage of the Bible, which is to say that the grain of the Scripture, particularly in a certain book, is moving like a pattern, like grain on a wood, in a certain way. And if we cut against the grain in our trying to understand any particular passage, it's hard work and we really don't get the truth. But if we cut with the grain, we find that the cutting is easier and that our understanding of the passage makes more sense. So what does it mean to cut with the grain in this passage? I would suggest it means to you that we put it in its proper context. We understand it in a fuller context of what the Apostle Paul is trying to teach us in Romans 5 through 8. Romans 5 through 8, these enormously important four chapters at the center of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul is trying to teach us something. And I want to suggest to you that what he is teaching us has to do with one great word. It is the word assurance. Assurance. And I'll see as we go through these chapters in the weeks ahead, if you will agree with me that what it is that the apostle is primarily teaching as an overarching theme in all of these chapters is how can we as Christians be assured that we really belong to the Lord? How can we be assured that it's really all true? How can we be assured that Jesus really did come in the gospel for us? How can we be assured, in other words, that the things that have been taught to us in the first four chapters of the gospel are really true? You remember in chapters 1 through 3, Paul describes the problem that faces all mankind, the pagan idolater, the moral person, the law-abiding Jew, the humanist. Everyone has the same problem. He summarizes that problem in Romans 3, verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then at the end of Romans 3, he introduces to us the gospel. And the gospel, of course, is simply this. This is a very direct and simple, but not simplistic way of putting it. The gospel is this, that Jesus took my sin and died for it, and gave me his righteousness, and I live because of it. That's the gospel in a nutshell. And that is what it is that the Apostle Paul teaches us as we come to the end of Romans 3. And then in Romans 4, remember the long study we did about Abraham? He teaches us, using Abraham as an Old Testament example, as the father of the Hebrew people, as an example of a man who believed this gospel by faith, was justified by faith. And then chapter 5 begins this all-important section of Paul's letter, where the theme is our assurance. And it runs all the way through to the end of chapter 8. In chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, if the gospel is true, that is to say, if we are justified through grace by faith, then God will make sense of all of the difficulties and our sufferings now. So he begins at the beginning of chapter 5 by talking about our tribulations which lead to perseverance, our perseverance which leads to proven character, our proven character which leads to hope, and hope which does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit has been given to us. And we looked at these verses several weeks ago. What Paul is saying is this: if God is for us in the gospel, if God did all this for us in Christ, then no suffering or no trial will be able to dislodge us from God's intent to pour out His love in our lives. No suffering, no trial will ever be cause to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And he goes on, and later in the next section in Romans 5, before the one that we read just a few moments ago, to say that even the persistent reminders of our natural condition as men will not separate us from the love of God that is in Christ. And in verses 6 through 11, he speaks about these natural conditions in which we find ourselves. We are helpless. We are ungodly. We are sinners. We are God's enemies. All of these terms he uses here in these verses to describe our character. And in spite of this, God's purpose, Paul says, is to reconcile himself to us. Paul is driving toward the conclusion that he will give us at the end of chapter 8. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Assurance. The assurance that nothing can ever work. If we have grasped by faith the gospel, if we are a believer, if we belong to Jesus Christ through grace by faith, nothing can ever dislodge us from that. That's what Paul is after in these chapters. Can suffering do it? Can suffering be the occasion for our being separated? Quite to the contrary, he says suffering is actually the occasion for us to be assured by the pouring out of God's love in our hearts. Can my condition as a helpless, ungodly sinner and God's enemy separate me from the love of God? No. In fact, what Paul says is that the worse that things get, the better and the clearer emerges by grace in my heart and life the clarity of my knowledge of God's intention to save me. The worse things get in my life, the more I see how bad I am, the more evident becomes God's great intention to save me. Four times in chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says, much more, that little phrase. You were like this, this was going on, but much more is the grace of God going to work in your life. You were a person who was a sinner, separated from God, but much more will the love of God be made evident in your life. He repeats that four different ways in four different times. Then, in verses 12 through 21, the passage before us this morning, Paul gives another reason for assurance. He says that if you are a Christian, then you are a part of a new race, a new humanity, a new group of people that has Jesus Christ as its head, its leader. And to make this point, the Apostle Paul sets up a contrast between two humanities, two races of mankind, two types of people, and two different heads or leaders. And here it is then that Paul makes his effort to assure us of God's love and grace in the gospel. Look again at verse 12. Therefore, as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. He doesn't finish his sentence. He leaves it off and goes on as a kind of parenthesis to say, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's offense, who is a type of him who was to come. You could subtitle these verses, the reign of death, if you wanted to. And Paul sets up a series of events. Through one man, that man is Adam, as verse 14 makes clear, sin entered. Sin is the active, willful rebellion of men against God. It's not just this or that action. It's a complex of our actions, our thoughts. It's deeply embedded in our personalities. It comes out in what we say of one another. Well, that's just the way he is. That's just the way she is. Sin entered. Literally, it invaded. It's a strong term. It doesn't just mean that sin came to be. It doesn't just mean that sin kind of quietly crept in. No, it invaded. There was a time when mankind was free from sin, and then there was a time when sin invaded. And then death entered through sin. Death also has invaded. Death has come, which is to say that he's primarily here referring to physical death, but the whole of the complex of all that death is, dead in our spirit, dead in our relationship to God, dead in our relationship to one another, all of these things come to bear being focused on the reality of physical death. Death invaded as a result of sin. And then Paul says, and so, or even so, in other words, it's a causal link, he says, and so death spread to all men. It made its way to each individual. He's speaking, of course, of the universality of death, the certainty that we all know. And then he gives the hard saying, the saying over which the commentators stumble and spend a great deal of time attempting to explain. Because all sinned. Death spread to all men because all sinned. David Lloyd-Jones, one of the greatest preachers of this century, says of those three words, because all sinned, he says they are the most difficult statement in the entire epistle of Romans. And people have misinterpreted it tremendously. Good people, even good Christian people, have misunderstood it. Let me give you just a couple of misunderstandings of that statement, because all sinned. What does he mean? What is Paul saying? Because all sinned. Death spread to all men because all sinned. What does he mean by that? Well, some have said all sinned by copying and so repeating Adam's sin. Adam was simply the first sinner, and everyone else has simply followed his bad example. That's true, isn't it? We've all followed Adam's bad example, but that's not what the text says. And the reason I say that is somewhat technical, but it has to do with the tense of the verb. The verb sinned is a one-time event. He's saying because all sinned once. All sinned at a particular time in the past. All sinned. Therefore, he's not just talking about our following Adam's example in an ongoing way. Second misinterpretation is the one that actually John Calvin had. Far be it from me to say that John Calvin was wrong, but here I am telling you he is. All sinned, Calvin says, means that all sinned in the sense that they are by nature sinful. That we inherit from Adam a nature that is bent or prone to sin. And while that too is true, Paul doesn't say we were inclined to sin. He says what? We sinned. A definite, specific, historical, factual, one-time event in the past. That's what the words mean. No, we have to face the music. The plain teaching of the Bible is that men suffer under the reign of death because all men sinned when Adam sinned. That's what the Bible teaches. You may not like it. You may not like it when I spell out the implications of it to you here a little further. You may like it less then, but that's what the text teaches. Let's start there with what it teaches. It teaches at a particular point in history, men suffer under the reign of death because all men sinned when Adam sinned. Each of us participated in Adam's sin. Paul confirms this later on in a number of ways, but just one of them, the beginning of verse 19, for as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. You see, he says it very clearly. Through the one disobedience of the man, Adam, the many were made sinners. The first and primary reason that death comes to me is not because I sin in this life, but rather because I sinned when Adam did. I was present when Adam sinned, and I sinned with him. And all my sin in this life follows and flows out of that one first great act. And the idea that each individual who has ever lived sinned when Adam sinned is very strange to our ears. But interestingly enough, it's not strange to ears in Asia and Africa, where the people there take for granted a kind of unified solidarity with one another. This unified solidarity, in other words, the action of one affects the action of another, is seen in the Bible and the Old Testament all over the place. For example, just one example, when Achan sinned in Joshua 7, what does it say? It says, Israel sinned. Well, one man sinned, but in God's eyes, the whole nation sinned. They were represented, as it were, in that one sin of Achan. Now, the practical results of this teaching about original sin, as it's called, are numerous. Let me just give you a few of them very quickly. One, it means that all of us are on Adam's side of the ledger, which means that we have more in common with a despicable criminal than we do with God. Every one of us. I don't care how moral you are, how good you are in the eyes of men, right now you and I have more in common with a despicable criminal than we do with God. And this is a blow to our self-esteem. It's very humbling. Second, it also means that we have an explanation for the evil that is in the world. Christians, Bible-believing Christians, have an explanation for the evil that exists in the world. We really do. We trace it all the way back to understanding this original introduction of evil through the sin of Adam. It also means that there's nothing I can do about my sin. It's very humbling again. There's nothing I can do about it. And there's nothing you can do about yours. No. We don't need a reform movement. We don't need a moralistic enterprise. We need a champion. That's what this teaches us. And finally, the doctrine of original sin teaches that I can have compassion on others because I'm like them. I know their problems. I know where their problems come from. As Jonathan Edwards puts it, we are companions in our miserable, helpless condition. You know, Paul says that original sin was there even before there was a law that identified it as sin. That's his argument in verses 13 and 14, which may sound strange to our ears, but what he's really saying there is that the law aggravates, but it does not explain sin. The law aggravates sin. What do we mean by that? Well, think of this little example. Chuck Swindoll actually uses this example. I think it's a good one. He tells a story about his own boyhood where he was delivering papers, and he didn't like to deliver papers, and he wanted to get it done as quickly as he can. He would ride his bike and toss the papers. And when he'd come to a corner house, he would cut across the corner of the grass. And some of the people to whom he was delivering papers didn't like the idea that he would cut across the corner and deliver the papers. And so one day, one of the men who had a corner lot, through which corner Chuck would always go when he would be delivering the papers, he put up a big sign. No riding bikes on the grass. And the first day Chuck saw it, he saw the sign, and he drove his same route right across the grass, only to find that the man was standing there like this. And as Chuck said, he says, the man shared with me a few thoughts from his heart. You see, it was wrong for Chuck to ride this bike across the grass. He already knew that. But when the sign went up, it really became wrong, didn't it? If you're in a dimly lit restaurant, gentlemen, and you spill some gravy on your tie, you see a gravy stain, there it is, doggone it, I did it again, you know? You go out into the sunlight, and what do you see in the sunlight? 10 gravy stains on your tie. In the clear light of the law, things are worse than we thought. The law aggravates sin. But even without the law, sin and death reigned. That's what the apostle is teaching here. Verse 14 says that even before Moses introduced the law, in the period between Adam and Moses, people still sinned, and that sin still led to death. Death reigned not because people were doing specific sins, but because they already had the disease when they were born. And so when it comes to original sin, we protest. A lot of us do. We say, I hate the idea of original sin. I actually had a person tell me that once. I hate this idea of original sin. How can I have sinned when Adam did? How can I be held responsible for Adam's sin? Well, we've just been through a wonderful national exercise yesterday where we saw that our elected president represents us. He is now our president. He's inaugurated. He represents us. Elected officials are a bit of analogy to what is going on here. They represent us. And so Adam represented us. Adam was appointed so that his actions had effect upon us. What he did was what I did. And then you say, that's not fair. I didn't elect Adam. But the reason Paul explains this is this point. You didn't elect Jesus either. You see, the reason Paul goes into this explanation about Adam as our representative is so that we would understand that Christ is our representative too. Adam, verse 14 says, is a type of him who was to come. A type means a form or a pattern of something else that is yet to happen. An impression or a mold that is made by something intended to shape something else. The idea is that when you see the pattern in Adam, you are to think of Christ. And the verses 15 through 18, which are very dense and very complicated, I admit, they drive home this point, the typology of Adam and Christ. Adam and Christ were similar. Both were heads of a race. Both take actions which affect many. There's an analogy set up. Just as we sinned in Adam, resulting in death, so shall we be justified in Christ, resulting in life. Paul wants us to see that the way we get what we have in Christ is the same way we get what we had in Adam. We get it by our representative union with these two men. This is a teaching that is at the very heart of all that it means to be a Christian. It is extremely important that we grasp it. From Adam we get death, and from Christ we get life. And it's crucial that we see that Adam was an historical person. He's not an analogy or an allegory of human fault. He's not a mythological prototype of humanity. He's a real person who actually lived, who actually sinned, who actually represented the whole human race, and the stakes are high. If Adam wasn't an historical person, then by analogy, we would have to say, based on Paul's argument, Jesus Christ was not an historical person either. And if Jesus Christ is not an historical person, then you and I are still in our sins. Adam actually was a man. Christian teaching demands that we say that. The whole of the Bible says this man actually existed in time and space in history. Adam and Christ are similar, but they're also different. Verse 15 points to the difference. For if because of Adam's transgression many died, much more, there's the phrase much more again, will the grace of God and the free gift by grace abound to the many. Do you see the contrast? The transgression of Adam leads to death of many. The grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, will give life to the many. But the gift of grace is greater than the sin, Paul says. Verse 16 says that Adam's one sin leads to judgment, which leads to condemnation. But many transgressions lead to the free gift, which will result in transgression. Judgment followed one misdeed and resulted in condemnation. But the gracious gift followed many misdeeds and results in justification. The contrast is between both the number of misdeeds and the result. Verse 17 makes the contrast in terms of life and death. Adam's transgression leads to the reign of death, but much more, there it is again, much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life. And verse 18 is a summary. Just as Adam's transgression leads to condemnation, even so, Christ's one act of righteousness leads to justification. You see the parallel lines. Christ and Adam are alike, but they're radically different too. Christ's act of righteousness is explained then in verse 19. For as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. Adam's disobedience made many sinners. That's Paul's teaching. Even so, Christ's obedience made many righteous. To undo the reign of sin, one man had to do what no other man could do or ever did do. He had to be perfectly obedient to God. And the obedience of Christ was his one act of righteousness. That's his whole life, was an obedient life, including his death. His whole life is contemplated there. You know, speaking of the heroes of World War II, Winston Churchill said, "Never have so many owed so much to so few." But you know what we Christians say? Never have so many owed so much to one man. One man who was perfectly obedient. And because of that perfect obedience, he died the death I could not die. And he lived the life I will not live. And he bestows upon me the merit of both his death and his life. Paul is building contrasting models to get us to see the greatness of the one. He's showing us the sadness of the other. Adam's sin leads to judgment, condemnation, and death. Christ's obedience leads to justification, the gift of righteousness, and to life. But see this. See the difference in the contrast as you struggle through these difficult words. Grace, the grace of the one man leading to life, is more powerful than the tyranny of sin of the one man, Adam, leading to death. Verse 20 says it plainly, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. The power of Christ's life is greater than the power of sin. This is the reality that the Apostle Paul wants us to take, not only from this passage, but from the whole of chapters 5 through 8. Christ is bigger than your sin. Christ is greater than Adam. Christ did what Adam could not do, what you cannot do, and he did it in a way that is far more fabulous than Adam or you or I could ever do it. No matter how bad sin gets, the power of grace is better. There's only one thing that keeps up with the power of sin, and it is the power of the grace of God. You see the contrast? Over here, you're an heir to Adam, death. Over here, you're an heir to Christ, life. His life is in you. Isn't that what Jesus meant when he said, "I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly"? The triumph of God's grace resulting in life is far greater than Adam's disobedience resulting in death. Far greater. The more sin increases, the more grace abounds. Look, there's no analogy, there's no illustration that really works, but let me try one. When my son Christopher, and I tell you this with his permission, when he was in the sixth grade, we put him in a private school. He hated it! He hated it the whole year. He wanted to go back with his friends where he'd gone to school before and where he is now. He hated that one year. And he behaved in a way sometimes that told us just how much he hated it. He was a bit ornery at times and a bit tough. And sometimes there was things coming out of Chris's life that year that we weren't too pleased with. But we knew it was a tough year. One time, on a Friday morning, when Chris was ready to go to school, the school he didn't want to go to, and was complaining again, I said, "Where are you going today?" He said, "I'm going to school." I said, "Oh, really? Let's not." His eyes lit up. I said, "Let's go to the Baseball Hall of Fame in Cooperstown, New York instead." And he went, "Okay." And we walked out of the house, and I'd arranged it all. We went to the airport. We got on an airplane. We flew to Albany, New York. We rented a car. We drove for the weekend to Cooperstown, New York. Now, it's a silly illustration, but in the midst of all of his belly aching and all of his complaining, I was a graceful dad. Now look, John Bunyan wrote an autobiography, "Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners." That says it all. Grace abounds to the chief of sinners. The more we sin, the more grace abounds. As sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through the righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The reign of sin unto death is a small kingdom. It's a petty kingdom compared to the reign of grace that leads to life. Adam and Christ are similar in that they each lead a race of men, but there the similarities end. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, the first man was of the dust of the earth, and the second man from heaven. We said before that Romans 5 is the much more chapter of the New Testament, certainly of the book of Romans. Romans 5 is in effect a chapter of the Bible that says to us, can you believe this? Can you believe what God has done in the face of our sin? Can you believe how great is the grace of God in the face of all that we have done? The reign of sin is a small kingdom, but the reign of grace is a large kingdom. The much mores of Romans 5 tell us that there will be a huge number, a large number, a great number, a magnificent number of people before the throne of grace. Much more, many more than we ever think. It's rare that I disagree with the Westminster Confession of Faith. But when we said earlier this morning, God, having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, change the word some to a great, great many. The much mores of grace tell us that there will be a huge throng of people before the grace of God. A huge throng of people there. John Stott says this, the work of Christ will in the end be seen to be much more effective than the work of Adam, and that Christ will raise to life many more than Adam will drag to death. And Hodge, C.H. Hodge, says, the number of those saved shall greatly exceed the number of the lost. And Calvin himself says, Christ is much more powerful to save than Adam was to destroy. Do you get it? Do you get how great grace is? Do you see how much more able Christ is to save you than Adam was to destroy you? The analogy of Adam and Christ mean that all men are, in the words of the Puritan writer, hanging on to the belts of one of two men. You are at this very moment, you're either hanging on to the belt of Adam or to the belt of Christ. But what a difference these two men make. They're not equivalent champions who cancel one another out, are they? In Adam, we sinned, we experienced judgment, and we died. In Christ, we receive the gift of his righteousness and are justified and live. With one man, death reigns. With the Son of Man, grace reigns to eternal life through Jesus Christ. There's an absolute difference. But note, if you will, the last two words of our reading this morning. Grace reigns through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The reign of grace is the reign of Jesus Christ as Lord. You cannot have grace without his lordship. It's a lordship of grace, of life, of love. But it's an absolute lordship. And when you receive the grace of Christ, you are thereby saying, I place myself willingly, eagerly, completely under the lordship of Christ. No ifs, ands, or buts. He is Christ the Lord. The Savior, the second Adam, the man Jesus Christ is Lord of life, and he's Lord of my life. There are two men, there are two humanities, there are two reigns, there are two outcomes, and there are two lords. And my question to you, my dear friends, is under the lordship of which man do you find yourself this morning? Are you under the lordship of Adam? Are you lost in sin and are you under the reign of sin and therefore death? Or are you under the lordship of grace? Grace freely given, grace abundantly given, grace given so much more than all our sin than we can hardly imagine it. This is no small matter, the way you answer these questions on whose belt do you hang this morning? In whose reign do you live? Under whose lordship do you submit? As sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Our Lord. It is no small matter who you say is Lord. It is, in fact, a matter of life and death.